Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. My name is Jesse Adair, and I'm from the Book Road Ecclesia in Ontario. And we also have on the organ tonight your sister Nancy Adams from the Morristown, New Jersey Ecclesia. And God willing, tonight we're going to look at a really helpful subject delivered by our brother Carl Perry from Salisbury Ecclesia in South Australia, Adelaide. And his title for tonight, as you see on the screen, is The Garden of Eden. And so if you would take your hymn books, we're going to open with a hymn and followed by a prayer with our brother Pete Stiles from Brantford Ecclesia in Ontario. So we're going to sing hymn number one, an excellent hymn which speaks of the way of righteousness, which prayerfully and God willing leads to his kingdom. Hymn number one. Blessed are they who listen not to evil counsel, turn aside from every thought of sin. Day and night, the law of God their maker is their joy and meditation, well of life within. Hymn number one.
Our Father in heaven, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness to your purpose and to your character. That divine character which we see manifested right back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. You who are willing to forgive iniquity, and yet you are jealous for your name. We see, Father, that though sin needed to be dealt with, you did so righteously and with justice, providing mercy and a way of redemption. We thank you, Father, for calling us to be a people for your name, inviting us to partake of the tree of life if we would learn to bear fruit worthy of repentance, to learn that you do not desire mere sacrifice and offering, but faithful obedience. Teach us, Father, to love you, to love your ways, and to love one another, that we might be counted among your sons who are given that right in the final hour when your Son stands to judge in this earth. We thank you, Father, for the word of truth and for separating us unto it, for the promises that you have made even from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, in the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to take hold of that, for he is our life. We pray, Father, for your mercy and for your encouragement to bear us up in difficult times, that we might learn to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us and besets us all around, and to take courage and confidence in the blessing of your mercy and in the grace that you have shown. And may we be motivated by that grace to show your love to one another, for we do desire to enter into that kingdom age together, side by side, that together we might enjoy eternity in the garden of the Lord with all the blessings that shall follow that are not worthy to be compared to the present trials and present sufferings. And so, Father, with thanksgiving for your word and for your truth, we would approach you and humbly seek your blessing, that our minds might be fixed on the things that we hear this evening, and that the principles and the lessons that we learn might find entrance into our hearts, that we might be motivated to be separate unto you as we all strive together to find that entrance into the garden that is soon to be reestablished in great type, filling this whole earth as the waters cover the sea. May we be part of that glory, Father, for your name's sake, we pray, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
As our brother Carl Perry has asked that we take an introductory reading to introduce his class tonight. So I'd ask that if you have your Bibles, that you would turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we will read from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. Brothers and sisters, reading with you Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pishon, that is, it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium, an onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Brothers and sisters, the Garden of Eden delivered to us by our brother Carl Perry.
Jesse, and good evening, brothers, sisters, and young people. Tonight we're going to have just a short session on the Garden of Eden. And the reason why we're going to look at the Garden of Eden is because it's always one of those intriguing subjects that attracts our attention. You see, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we have a great deal of information compressed in a few verses. But when we come to the Garden of Eden, we have 8 verses talking about the garden, the trees, the rivers, and the placement of man in the garden. It's out of proportion to the amount of very succinct information in those first 3 chapters of Genesis. And therefore, there's a significance attached to this particular garden. And we want to explore tonight just a few aspects about this garden, geographically, and also take a few lessons from this remarkable section of Scripture. It's called in the Bible not just the Garden of Eden, but the Garden of Yahweh, the Garden of the Lord. Now, people name gardens. They name botanic gardens, they name all sorts of gardens, but this is God's garden. There's a special interest in this garden. He belongs to him, he's protective of it, he's interested in this garden. And many, many, many years later, it was still called the Garden of the Lord, his garden. So there's something specific and important about this particular garden. In verse 8, we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Not everyone is a gardener. In fact, some people loathe gardening. I see a few men smiling here. But in the beginning, the Lord God planted a garden. Now, I just want you to think about what that entails. When we plan a garden, we have an idea in front of us, some of us. Sketch it out, paste the dimensions, work out the materials, where things are going to go, the harmony of the plants. Now, you imagine the exquisite planning and function and structure of the angels making this garden. It would have been absolutely magnificent, absolutely magnificent. The perfect conditions, the perfect soil, the perfect plants, the perfect designers, all exquisitely arranging this pattern of trees, exotic ferns, and delicate shrubs, and flowers, and streams, and water, and rocks. This magnificent garden. Absolutely stunning. The Lord God planted a garden. And as in Genesis, there are many parables which are presented in this garden. We're going to see one of these in a moment in relation to the garden. But the garden was a unique place. A remarkable place. And when you look at the biblical garden, you find, in fact, that it becomes a symbol of a number of concepts. A garden spread out in order. It is enclosed, full of fruits, fragrance, a place of refreshment. In some of the gardens, there were towering cedars across a magnificent vista, a place full of life and vitality. And the biblical garden becomes exactly that. So when the Lord God planted the garden, all of those things, the fragrance, the magnificent trees, the refreshment, the solitude, all compacted in this remarkable place, the ideal place, the ideal home and environment for the man and the woman. Absolutely magnificent. You know, people yearn for this kind of environment. and God created it especially for them. In the last book of the Bible, the garden itself became a symbol of paradise. Paradise is from a Persian word, refers to an enclosure, a preserve, a well-watered park. And it becomes in the book of Revelation a symbol of everlasting life. So what was formed in the beginning in Genesis 2, in Revelation 2 becomes a symbol of everlasting life. It's the ideal environment, it's the ideal functioning environment, and in the end it becomes a symbol of everlasting life. And we know that. But I want you to picture that garden, that magnificent garden. Now, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us that he planted that garden eastward in Eden. The word Eden means delight. Eden, in fact, was a district. And when you look at those quotations on the screen, you find there that the district of Eden really, I guess, went from the Mediterranean through the Persian Gulf. Eden was the place in Ezekiel 28 in which Lebanon was part of. Trees of Eden was a parable of the nations of the Fertile Crescent. Eden was a delight. Imagine this pristine environment, brand new, fresh from the hands of the Creator. And within this wonderful, delightful expanse of territory was this superlative garden. Absolutely stunning. And the record says that God placed that eastward in Eden. So we're looking at the east of the Mediterranean region, from the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf, somewhere in the east there was this garden. Why are we told this information? I mean, Genesis doesn't waste words, but there's a great detail about this garden that we need to explore, eastward in Eden. That's my front garden. No, sorry. It's my back garden. No. That's, in fact, a show of the Burchard Gardens in Canada. And I must admit, it is an amazing place. And if this is what man can do with gardens, you imagine what God can do with gardens. Different seasons in that garden, absolutely magnificent. The record says that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. Every tree that's pleasant to sight. You know, that's interesting, isn't it? Because how would the angels know what's pleasant and what's not pleasant? How does mankind know what's pleasant and what's not pleasant? Well, clearly, because we're made in the image and likeness of God, we share their perceptions. I see a bunch of cacti and I can't see any pleasantness in that. I see a garden like that and I'm overwhelmed. And this sense of perception, of pleasantness, of goodness, which is part of the angelic host, has been conveyed to man. And that which is good for food. I mean, imagine if the angels had made us with taste buds in which everything tasted like cardboard. But they didn't. And the array, the exotic array, across all of this magnificent scenery, appreciated by the angels, has been conveyed to man to appreciate the beauty of that all and to walk amongst all of that freshness, not a weed in sight, the soil absolutely perfectly friable and arable. Magnificent environment. He made it to grow. And if man can achieve that, you imagine what the garden's like in the Garden of Eden itself. And yet with all of that information, we're told in verse 10, that a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. This is the most unusual description. Here we have Eden, and we have the garden in the east. Draw a circle around Eden. Draw a circle around the garden, eastward in Eden. We normally describe rivers starting from the head of the river up there in the mountains, and it descends and flows through, down across the plains, into the sea. The book of Genesis reverses that. The book of Genesis is interested in the river going out of Eden, on the right-hand side, through the garden, and then dispersing into four heads. Why is that reversed? Because as far as the record is concerned, the record is focusing on the river in the garden. Outside that garden, it's almost irrelevant as far as the record is concerned. It's the garden and the river in that garden, that singular river. If you come to Revelation 22, that same river is given for us in another context. In the future age, we have another river. This is a symbolic river in verse 1 of Revelation 22. He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. So the record begins with a river in paradise, and the Bible finishes with a river in paradise. There are parables being enacted here, symbols being enacted. And you can imagine the quality of that water, the purity of that stream. Absolutely magnificent. Absolutely magnificent. Watering that particular garden. Now back in Genesis 2, we have more detail. It almost seems irrelevant when you read it, but it's there. In verse 11, the name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon. The same as it that compasseth the whole land of Cush, as the margin says. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It's on the which goeth toward the east. Fourth is the Euphrates. Why are we interested in those names of those rivers? Why is the record highlighting that? Let's just think about some of these terms. Where were these rivers, and why is the record presenting that to us? Now, I want you to notice verse 11, the name of the first. Verse 13, the name of the second. Verse 14, the name of the third. And the fourth river is Euphrates. So the record is inviting us to examine the meaning of the names. We'll look at those names in a moment. It's inviting us to look at the names. When you see that in Scripture, look at the name. Grab your concordance and look at the meaning of the name. This river Pison compasseth the whole land of Havilah. So we have it there on the screen. That word actually means to take a circuitous route. It's not a straight river. And where is Havilah? Well, Havilah is the area, I guess, in the Arabian Peninsula. As Smith's Bible Dictionary tells us, it's probably the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula. Why are we interested in that? You know, what's interesting is that not only do we know the river, but we're also told about the products of that region. The gold of that place was good. Why are we told that? There is bdellium there. What's bdellium? Well, there's a little bit of dispute amongst scholars as to the significance of bdellium. Some scholars say that it is a reference to the pearls that are found in abundance on the shores of the Persian Gulf. Others that it's an aromatic gum that belongs in the spice regions, the spice countries. We don't know specifically. But again, why are we told this information? There is bdellium. And there's the onyx stone. In fact, if you go to some regions of the Middle East, you'll find that onyx is abundance. It's a remarkable stone, a little bit like marble. They fashion it into all sorts of receptacles and vessels. The interesting thing about this river is that until just recently, the historical geography of the Arabian Peninsula was a huge question mark in the minds of historians. And the general feeling of historians was that there was little climate change in this region, and that the abnormalities of the region of Sheba with the spice country was just that, an abnormality in the middle of a desert. But over the last 10 to 20 years, archaeologists and historians have been doing a great deal of work in this particular peninsula. And what they found, a number of interesting things. Starting off there in the Lake of Galilee, they find, in fact, that there have been significant pollen deposits. They put core samples into the ground, and the further they go down, they measure the depth in correlation to the time period. And they go back about 4,000 years, and they pull the core samples up, and they find that there is a significant increase in the pollen count in those core samples, which to them is indicative of the fact that the place was very heavily wooded in ancient times. You go to Galilee today, and it's just bare hills. So I want you to picture this forest of trees in the region of Galilee. Down further in the area of the spice country, they've also found significant organic material in the middle of the desert 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago. And we're talking about several meters of dark, rich, organic substance right in the middle of the desert, just near Sheba. They've also found there as well evidence of vast lake regions in the middle of the empty quarter. Vast lake regions in that whole area. They've also found across there in the region of Africa that the levels of the rivers were much, much higher than they are today. We also find there as well pollen samples down in the southern part of that, showing again dramatic changes to our current conditions, where forests used to be. But what has caught people's attention is right in the middle of this Arabian Peninsula is evidence of a massive ancient riverbed. In fact, this riverbed in some places is almost 2.5 to 3 kilometers wide. That's a significant riverbed. They've taken satellite photographs of this particular region. The blue there is the limestone and the yellow is the desert. And they've discovered through satellite photography that there was, in fact, an ancient river. It's now buried. It's called the Buried River, the Kuwaiti River, in fact. And what actually brought this to the attention of the scientists was the fact that they could detect a line of blue which suddenly just disappeared into the limestone. But they noticed that the limestone strata was of different variations, so they knew somehow the river just didn't stop. And when they actually excavated it, they found the river had gone underground. There's the different layers of limestone that they picked up, that something was different about the configuration. And they discovered the river, in fact, almost went right across that whole Saudi Arabian Peninsula in ancient times. There's the course of that river. Over hundreds of years, the once wide river, in some places almost 3 miles wide, dragged granite and basalt from the Hejaz Mountains, that's down the bottom of that screen, and dumped all the pebbles along the fan-shaped delta now in Kuwait. So it was a significant river that scoured that region and dumped a lot of debris down near Kuwait. It's a couple of 100 miles easily. Now, when you start to get your mind around this, a massive river in the middle of the desert, which wasn't desert, huge lake basins, pollen samples demonstrating huge trees and forests, we have a magnificent area that has been, over time, denuded and changed. The spice country of Sheba was just a small fraction of the fertility of this whole region. Fascinating when you think about that. We talk about global warming. I mean, what happened here? This is desertification. The buried river. And therefore, this ancient river, this Kuwaiti River, actually matches the requirements of the scripture. The gold of that land is good. It's through Havilah, which is the Arabian Peninsula. And they've discovered there that ancient gold mines at the head of that river, which were so extensive in ancient times, it was called the Cradle of Gold. The gold of that land is good. Isn't that interesting? And secondly, if the bdellium is this aromatic spice, this is exactly where Sheba was, where the aromatic spices were. So you see, we have the conditions of the River Pison before us. It's a different world back then. And if it's luxurious and magnificent at that time, imagine how great the garden was, even more magnificent. Let's come back to Genesis chapter 2. The name of the second river is Gihon, the same as it which compasseth the whole land of Cush. Now, in the scriptures, there are, in fact, two Cushes. There's a Cush that belongs in Africa, and there is a Cush that belongs around the region of Iran. It's a little bit like naming countries today. I mean, for example, in England, you can go to Brighton Beach. You can travel halfway around the world in Adelaide, and you can visit Brighton Beach. Same names, but two entirely different places. And it's the same with Cush. It's the same with Gihon. There's a Gihon in Jerusalem, and there's a Gihon that is outside Jerusalem. Bears the same name, totally different rivers. This river compasseth the land of Cush. Once again, this idea of compasseth has the idea of passing through and winding through and skirting through in a semicircular fashion. Not a straight river. And the Cush of the region is this area here. In actual fact, it's known in history as the Kassites, the Cushites, this region through the area of Iran. There are two possible rivers that actually meet the requirements. One is the Coaspes, the other is the modern Karun River. Archaeologists and historians are divided as to which of those rivers is the Gihon. It is most likely the first one, the Coaspes, because from ancient times this has become the corridor of transport and trade. This is the place where Shushan the Palace was, in fact, built in the Persian era. It was a massive river, a river that traversed most of the land. While that smaller river, although it winds in a circular fashion, is most likely a secondary choice there. There's a few pictures of the Coaspes circling around. It's pretty dry and pretty barren and pretty dirty and pretty muddy, but in ancient times would have been a magnificent river. The Coaspes, starting from the Zagros Mountains in Iran and coursing down towards the area of the Gulf. The other one, which is the Karun, also starts in the mountains and again funnels its way down through to the region of what's known as the Gulf today. The other river in verse 14 is the Hiddekel. We know today as the Tigris. And it's from Asher. Now think about this, brothers and sisters. You can go to the Middle East today and you can actually see the Tigris and the Euphrates. These rivers must have had a similar watercourse prior to the flood as opposed to after the flood. Unfortunately, the Creation Research Society has this model of flood geology, which I think is skewed, just a personal opinion. And they have this devastating flood, and it was devastating, which turned the whole geography of the whole world upside down. I don't think that's the case. Yes, it was devastating. Yes, it would have changed some of the courses of rivers in some ways. But the fact that you could identify four rivers before the flood with a very similar four rivers after the flood indicates that whilst the flood was devastating, there were still known geographic features the same before as the same after. Just tuck that away in your mind. Otherwise, this description is irrelevant. An extensive river winding its way. Some shots there of the Tigris. And the last one, so I'm just looking at the Tigris, as it forms through here, an extensive river, starts to complete the picture. And lastly, the river Euphrates. This was always known in the scripture as the flood. This was always the river that you had to cross. This was the barrier between Abraham's life in Ur and the new life in the promised land. The Euphrates, the fourth river. This will respond in a moment. Okay. What is interesting is that when you look at the current geography of the Gulf, and this is a satellite picture showing the tremendous movement of silt through this Gulf region. And geographers tell us that it's highly likely, in fact, that the coastline of this particular region was considerably different in ancient times. I mean, that's just a photograph after winter rains in that region, and you can see from space this silt going into that Gulf and silting up the Persian Gulf. So whilst there's a similarity to the geography, the Persian Gulf would have changed over several millennia. So, the four rivers, let's just come back to that one. The four rivers in this region all begin to wend their way into a single spot, a single river. If we move the Persian Gulf a little bit, there is the vicinity of Eden and its garden. Nothing new, nothing surprising about that, except that that extra river going across Saudi Arabia confirms the Genesis and biblical record. If we take a Google map of this region here, the four rivers actually come through. You'll see the red circles there. And they all begin to come into what's known today as the Shat al-Arab Waterway. You may recall this is the battleground between Iran and Iraq in the 70s and 80s in the Middle East. It's denuded, it's polluted, it's a battleground. But in that vicinity was originally a magnificent garden. And this is why, brethren and sisters, most of the events of the early chapters of Genesis happen in this region. Erech, Asher, Nineveh, Babylon, Ur. Those are all cities of the Fertile Crescent in the vicinity of the ancient Garden of Eden. This is why history places all of those things there, because this was the vicinity of God's operation in the earth. Genesis 2 and verse 15, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." He took the man. And in actual fact, the Hebrew word is quite a family term. One of those angels took the man by the hand, like a father guiding his son, brought him into the garden. The garden was ready. The home was ready. And you can imagine the the entrance into this garden, and most likely an enclosed garden. And we know that because when the cherubim were placed at the east, there must have been other barriers preventing access to the garden apart from the gate in the garden in the east. And you can imagine the angels taking this man into this breathtaking garden, like a father guiding his son, and put him in the garden. This was home. It's the same word used of God setting Israel in their own land. This is home. You know, God could have made Adam an engineer. He could have made Adam a shepherd. He could have made him an IT expert, hardly. He made him a gardener. His responsibilities were very clear. He had to dress it and to keep it. And the Hebrew word dress means to work and to labor. Paradise is not indolence. The work ethic was part of man and woman's initial creative state. Paradise is not sitting on a beach drinking a drink with a little umbrella in. Paradise is working and serving. That's interesting, isn't it? That the God has built into the human framework from the beginning this need and capacity to work and to do and to be and to serve. To dress and to guard it. How much is comprehended in a few words? The garden needed cultivation. Adam may have even made his own tools. But it was the exercise of ingenuity, of creativity, of protection, of work, of guarding, of creating new displays, of tending old displays, of ensuring that the garden was protected from the animals. And all of this was teaching Adam and Eve responsibility and care. That's what the garden taught them. Responsibility and care. And their creativity and their observation and this wonderful sense of being together, husband and wife, working in this magnificent environment, is paradise. Untroubled by evil, pure good, working together, serving, creating, protecting, managing, using their intuition. And every evening in that garden, discoursing with the angels. And you can imagine that kind of conversation every evening in the cool of the day. Hot work, but no sweat. Rewarding work. Refreshing work. And the discussions in the evening, every evening with the angels. Not only the practical issues of living, caring, information, but spiritual things too. A very close bond in that garden. Now, I'd like you to come with me to Isaiah, because there's one little element missing in the Genesis record that Isaiah tells us about the Garden of Eden. Isaiah 61. And it really begins to, I guess, express something of the parable of this wonderful, idyllic situation. Isaiah 51, I'm sorry. In Isaiah 51 and verse 3, we read this. For Yahweh shall comfort Zion. He will comfort her, all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And what that verse is telling us is that when Eden is restored, it'll just be like Eden in ancient times, when there was thanksgiving and the voice of melody. the Elohim would have taught Adam and Eve psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And this sense of fellowship was accompanied with melody and thanksgiving and appreciation. That's missing in the Genesis record, but it's here in Isaiah to tell us that. Now, you imagine that environment. Adam and Eve singing with glorious voices. Direct words from the angels themselves about the greatness and goodness and creativity of God. We don't know what the words were, but there was melody there and thanksgiving and joy, happiness. That's the ideal environment, isn't it? Let's come back to Genesis chapter 2. All of this begins to mean something when we look at the parable of the garden. You see, God's purpose was to make Israel like that garden. Isaiah proves that. The fertility, the joy, the atmosphere, a new race of angels, saints equal to the Elohim, will now be superintending that garden. And that's why in this whole arrangement of Genesis, there's a great parable behind this, because that garden represents everlasting life, and the trees of the garden in the scripture start to represent people. And all of that blessing and labor and life and peace will once more flow to the nations. Eden will be restored. And I think the reason why we are invited to look at all of the different events of these rivers is because there are lessons, parable of what will happen in the future. You see, Eden's four rivers represent the different consequences which would accrue from the water of life flowing through that world. Revelation 22, the water of life, pure as crystal. And just as the river went through the garden and went out to the four heads of the rivers, so what flows from the future garden of God, Zion, Israel, restored and redeemed and beautified, will flow out to the four winds of the earth. And hence, the name of the first river, Pison. What is the significance of the word Pison? Well, it means to flow freely. And those aerial pictures there show you the way that water flows freely. When it finds its own level, it just dissipates. It flows freely. And in the future age, the truth will do exactly that. It will flow freely at last. Truth and righteousness will flow as a stream. That's the language of Isaiah the prophet. So the name of that river, the free-flowing nature, will be seen in the kingdom. Gold will be readily available in the kingdom because gold represents tried faith. People at last will believe the things of God. That word bdellium is used in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 7 of the manna. It was like bdellium. And the word of life, the bdellium of the future age, will be everywhere present. And onyx is a symbol of wisdom in Job 28. So faith and the word of God and wisdom will flow out of this new restored Eden in Israel across the world, giving all of those qualities. That's why I think it's there. It's not the geography that's significant. It's the meaning of the names. Gihon, the word Gihon means to burst forth. Has this idea of speed and force. And it goes to the area of Cush. Cush means black. Cush is the area of Nimrod, the area of rebellion. And when the word of God flows out from all nations, it will affect the rebellious. It'll burst forth upon them. They won't know what hit them. The Hiddekel. The word Hiddekel means active, rapid, vehement. In Genesis chapter 2, it's associated with Asher. Asher was the cruel Assyrian, the violent Assyrian. The word of God, brothers and sisters, in the future age, will go against all that violence and drown it. The Tigris. You know, the Tigris was one of those rivers which no one ever used to navigate. It's too difficult. It was never a boundary. It was really an obscure river, even though it was a large river. And that really is, I guess, what the Word of God will do. It will go out into all those unknown regions, places of obscurity, the far reaches of the world, and have an effect upon that. And the Euphrates. The Euphrates means fruitfulness. And one of the great and wonderful and bountiful blessings of the future age will be the water of life producing fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. All mankind will benefit from that. So that's why I think those rivers are there. Not to give us a geography lesson, but to tell us in the future age, the meaning of all of those names will find reality across the world. There's another aspect about the garden, in that the plants represent different kinds of people. You have descriptions of righteous people. Our hymn 1 this evening was like that. And you have plants which represent wicked people, corrupt fruit. So here's a garden, all kinds of different plants. In fact, in the Song of Solomon, the garden itself becomes a symbol of the bride. There's a relationship between the fortification, the splendor of this garden and the bride herself. But plants represent people. So much so that there are some staggering examples of different kinds of plants. This is the world's largest flower. 39 inches, 100 centimeters wide. That's just the flower. And they weigh up to 10 kilograms. You couldn't take this through an airport because 7 kilograms is the weight of taking a bag through. It's a massive flower, massive. God created that. Unfortunately, it stinks. It has no stems, no leaves, no true roots. It's a parasite. And it smells like rotting flesh. Now, why would God create this magnificent flower that stinks like rotting flesh? Because it's representative of different kinds of people. These are people who look great, have all the wonder and glory of a magnificent flower, and they stink. And they stink like rotting flesh. Now, why should God create that? The largest flower in the world, the magnificent flower, but it has the stench of flesh. To teach us lessons that, like the Pharisees of old, you can be wonderfully righteous externally, but tragically inside, nothing but rotting flesh. Here's the world's largest carnivorous plant. It's like a cup with a lid on top. It's so big, it can, in fact, consume small mice. It's a plant, for goodness sake. This one grows in Malaysian Borneo, but it would have been part of the creation right back there in the Garden of Eden. The world's largest carnivorous plant. It lures and it traps, and you can see there, two hands. Gives you some idea of the size of this thing. And it holds 3.5 liters. So you imagine, use liters here, a pint, several pints of milk, fluid that's like an acid. And when the mammal drops in there, the acid actually eats it away. Here's a plant that lures and traps. God created that. He created that. It feeds by luring its prey into its brightly coloured sac and then dissolves it. A sac of digestive fluid. How awful. Created by God. It's a lesson. For when they speak great swelling words, they lure through the lust of the flesh. That was what Peter said about certain brethren in the ecclesia. And as Adam and Eve walked past that, the angels may have actually expressed some lessons about those plants. Here's a plant, Damodanoche, which flowers three or four times a year, and the perfume is divine. The thing about this plant is it only flowers at night time. Try and get this right. A flower that doesn't need light and smells divine. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brothers in darkness until now. Here's something that looks beautiful, but it's in darkness. Interesting, isn't it, the way in which these have been created? And in all this beauty, there is decay. All flesh is grass, the flower of the field. What looks beautiful and glorious in its youth soon decays until finally it withers away. There's a lesson in that. Here's the pelican flower. A massive flower. Smells like rotting flesh. God created that. The insects have to navigate their way through the twists and the turns of that. And finally, they disappear into a pollen sac. The insects pollinate, and out it comes again. The intricacy of that. This is a massive flower. It stands this tall. And its fragrance smells like rotting corpses. God created that. Because people sometimes can be like that. The Pharisees were like that. Externally, ceremonially righteous, inside dead men's bones, rotting corpses. And here's a plant that attracts dead flies. So all that beauty, in all that magnificent creation, God was building into those plants lessons. Now, we've run out of time, so we're going to leave the other slides, but the other slides actually talk about the way, in a positive way, plants have now been discovered to network through their root systems. And in Israel, a number of significant laboratory experiments have taken place which have determined that when plants send out root systems and something happens to plant A over here, they can actually communicate with plants down the line to warn them of the dangers. Plants have chat rooms. That was, in fact, the heading of the report. So there's a community fellowship with plants. They can communicate, and when danger arises, that is communicated to other plants. There are other plants that warn plants through releasing, I guess, a kind of perfume which goes across to other plants to warn them of dangers. And the kind of receptors on other plants receive these perfumes, realize that they are warning perfumes, and shut down certain parts of the plant. Amazing. There's a very great sense of fellowship amongst plants. A wonderful sense of fellowship. But we await the day, brothers and sisters, when Eden shall be restored. When man and woman will be redeemed. When the voice of melody and rejoicing and thanksgiving will once more be heard in the earth again. We pray that day may soon come, when the earth will be full of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Thank you.
Looking at the principles that are in the beginning of God's book, even all the way back into the Garden of Eden. And isn't it amazing that within our own Bibles we do have the blueprint of what that future Garden of Eden will look like? As Brother Carl alluded to, indeed it will be called the Garden of the Great Lord God. We're going to close, brothers and sisters, with a hymn 289. So if you would like to pull your hymn books out and turn to hymn 289, and after which we're going to close the evening program with a prayer by our brother Ted Hodge Sr. from the Book Road Ecclesia in Ontario. It's a very fitting hymn, 289, taken from Isaiah chapter 35, speaking of that age to come, the kingdom. And prayerfully, we'll all be there. So, brothers and sisters, hymn 289. A rose shall bloom in the lonely place, a wild shall echo with sounds of joy. For heaven's own gladness its bound shall grace, and forms angelic their songs employ. Hymn number 289.
Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy great and thy holy name. We thank you, Father, for your bountiful mercy unto us this day, for allowing us the privilege that we have all enjoyed of being in this place, to be exhorted, to be instructed, and to be encouraged from your word of truth. And we pray that you would look down upon us in mercy, that you would help each one, that we be not forgetful hearers, Father, but that we be doers of your word, that we may manifest those characteristics which were exhibited unto us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for the peace of Jerusalem, that when your Son returns, that your kingdom will be established upon this earth, your great kingdom, and you and your name may be known throughout the whole of this earth. We seek your blessing then and ask that you would be with each one of us and for all those near and far that seek you in spirit and in truth. For we render our praise to you in the exalted name of your Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.